1 John chapter 3. Something you may not be fully aware of, but 1 John chapter 3 follows 1 John chapter 2. That is all. Wouldn't that be great? The sermon's over. All right. Not only does it follow chapter 2, but it is building a crescendo as John writes to us to let us know about what the Christian life is supposed to be about. He has a message, and in that message, he shared with us about our Savior. He shared with us about God's love. Now he's going to share with us about our nature. Not our old sin nature. We're pretty familiar with that. But sometimes our new nature, we forget that we're a new creature in Christ. And because of that, he kind of tries to stoke the flames of our spiritual lives. We see it starting even chapter 2. If you look there with me, he says in verse 28 of chapter 2, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming." Reminding us how important it is that the new nature is fed by abiding in Christ, spending time with him in devotion to him. In verse 29, "If we know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him." It means in our new nature, in Christ, we will be more and more like him until the day we see him and be made exactly like him in his image. Isn't that great? So we're moving that direction. That's the move. It's the new nature. And it says if we know that he is righteous, and he is, then we know that we ought to be about righteousness. That ought to be our focus in life. That ought to be our habit. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." The Father's love should motivate us, should provoke us, and say, "Wow, God loved me so much. Not only did he provide for me salvation in his Son, but he adopted every one of us who have received Christ as our Savior." Have you received him? Do you know the Lord Jesus? Jesus did all the work on the cross to save us from our sins. He died a cruel death. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again with life after death, life everlasting to offer to you and to me. And if we simply receive that, accept that, take that gift, we'll be born again and we'll be adopted into his family and given the Holy Spirit of God and given a new nature and begin a progression toward becoming like Christ. Because Romans 8 tells us we're predestined to be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. Wow, this is good stuff. The more we find out about our salvation, the more we're going to get excited. If you haven't studied your salvation, let me encourage you. Look and see all the things that took place the moment you received Christ. Not only are you not going to hell, but there's a lot of good things happen to you. And as we find that great love of the Father bestowed upon us, he goes on to say in verse 2 of chapter 3, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." We're making that transformation, but we know what the goal is. The goal is to be like Christ. Verse 3, "Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself." Which means it's a process, right? And it's taking place on a daily basis in your life. You ought to be growing, becoming more like Christ, becoming more purified. And you have a will to play in that. Your will has to be activated because it says purify himself. So we pick it up there at verse 4. And it says, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law." Here it says, okay, now let's be sure that we are playing with the same words. Let's make sure we understand each other's definitions. Because what we're looking to see happen in our lives is the image of Christ being developed, but the image of Christ is sinless. Okay, sinless, then what is sin? So I know what sinless is. So he defines it for us. Look what it says here. Whosoever commits sin, what is sin? Transgresses also the law. Any transgression of the law. Whose law? Man's law? God's law. Any transgression of what God would want from us. Someone defines sin as anything contrary to the will of God. I think that's true. I go even further, maybe. Anything contrary to the will of God or the character of Christ is sin. Because Christ's character is sinless. And we see that written right here. Look what it says. And whosoever commits sin transgresses also law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That's why we find in just a minute the word used for sin right here is not only harmartia, but then it talks about transgressing the law. It's really just one word. It's anomia. If nomia was a law, negates it, meaning not lawful. Or, as we see in other texts, lawlessness. Lawlessness. Well, who is lawless? Well, we find out later, the devil is described as the lawless one. So when we behave sinfully, we behave not like Christ, but like the devil. The sad truth. I mean, it's stark, but it's right here in the text. We have to keep moving. It says in verse 5, and you know that he was manifested. Who's he? Jesus. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Christ came to take away our sins. How do we know that? Because it says right here, and you know. Are you sure I know? Well, the word oida there means you are already aware of, you have already ascertained, you would willingly acknowledge that it is true. Who would do that? Only believers. Only Christians, and we know this is written to second and third generation believers. And he's saying to them, you already willingly acknowledge that Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins. Well, in case they weren't, John could have reminded them what he wrote in his gospel in John 1:29 when he pointed at Jesus when he was walking the face of the earth and he said, behold, what? The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. See, they openly should acknowledge John's gospel and say, yes, I know, Jesus took away our sins. That's why he came, right? And we also find in Matthew 1:21, when it talks about Jesus' birth, it says, you will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Wow. Yeah, this is who Jesus is about. This is why he came. He came to save us from our sins. Yeah, amen. That's what it was supposed to be about. Him taking care of this. And then he goes on to say, you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Well, that's kind of a weird add-on, isn't it? And in him there is no sin. He came to take away our sins, and in him there's no sin. Why? Because he could not take away our sins if he had his own. He was sinless. Is the sinlessness of Christ a big deal? You bet it is. You bet it is. Your salvation rests upon it. Don't let anyone come to you and try to say, it's not that big a deal if Jesus had a thing with Mary. And they're out there saying that today. Yes, it is a big deal because he did not. He was sinless. He is sinless. And it says here that in him is no sin. The way it's written there and the meaning, we can't come to one conclusion. That is, Jesus is God. Do you know anybody else that hasn't sinned? No. The only way Jesus could not sin is that he was of God. He's God. So his deity is being pronounced. And in verse 6 says, whosoever abides in him, who's that again? Jesus, sins not. Now here we come to a whole lot of different kind of tenses of verbs and all these. And the New American Standard is probably a little more clear on this when it talks about he who abides in him does not have a habit of sinning. I like the King James where it says sins not, because if you look at it this way, if you're abiding in Christ, you are not sinning. When do we sin? We sin when we cease to abide. Because Christ does not provoke sin. He has no sin, and he does not produce any sin. We sin when we turn our backs on Christ. When we stray from him, when we don't spend time with him. When we spend time with him, that's the best insurance against sin. An abiding. Whosoever abides in him won't sin. Whosoever sins hath not seen him, neither knows him. What does he tell us that for? Well, some of us are slow, and we can't get the idea. What does abide mean? Well, it is the word minnow. It does mean continue. It does mean remain. It has the idea of devotion too. But also we see here, he says it is seeing him and knowing him. You see how that's written? The organization of the sentence? And that is basically this. Abiding is synonymous with getting a good look at Christ and getting to know him intimately. That's what abiding is. That's why he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. Get a good look at him. That's why the old hymn writer, look full in his wonderful face. Why? Because it's going to transform you. That's part of the abiding. And getting to know him. We've stressed this over and over again, but I'm going to stress it one more time. And that is, every believer ought to make it their ambition to know the life of Christ. Because we as Christians want to walk in his footsteps. Well, you got to find them so you can walk in them. You got to know what they are. We're blessed because we have a Bible conference coming in just a few weeks. The first weekend of March, I think it is. And our speaker has chosen the life of Christ. Let me encourage you, make that weekend, because this is part of the abiding. To help you abide, you need to take a good look at Christ. And you need to understand and know him intimately. And that's what that weekend will be about, because it will transform you. Let's move on. It says, little children, and he's talking to all us believers. I hope that doesn't insult you when he says little children. Because what he means is little learners. Those of us growing in Christ, hopefully we're all growing in Christ, right? Doesn't matter what our physical age is or how long we've been saved. If you ever stop growing in Christ, you're probably going the other direction. You're becoming more sour. You're not being transformed or changed into the very image of Christ. Little children, let no man deceive you. Let no man turn you the wrong direction. Let no man mislead you. Oh, okay. How would I be misled? Well, I think that word really pairs well with verse 10, and we're not there yet, but just take a peek, if you would, with me. Little children, let no man deceive you. But look at verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, are clear. It is clear. So what he's saying is, hey, don't be confused about something, and then later on I'll explain to you how you can be real clear on it. Okay? Don't be deceived. What is he saying we're deceived about? He that does righteousness is righteous, even as Christ is righteous. Now this world will tell you, you have your truth and I have mine. It may be right for you, but it's not right for me. Well, you can't use the word in several public schools. You can't use the words right and wrong. You can't do that. I know by experience, so my first year teaching in a public school, I was told, whatever you do, when you do discipline, don't tell them they did something wrong. I'm like, really? No, you need to sit them down and you need to have a conversation. And I go, yeah, amongst the other million things I have to do and teach math. And you sit down, and I had some boys that had a problem in the class and popped up and decided they wanted to cuss me out, so they did. And then I called them over to the desk. And I remembered my training, which was, can't tell them that was wrong. So I said to them, okay, could you tell me what you could have said better? And they let out some even more extreme words. And I thought, this is not working. They wanted us to contract with our students so that the students would come up with a better plan of action. And then we'd both sign it. That's what's hurting us in our education system. The first class I took in education, an old fella, he's probably done passed on, but State University, he gets up and he says, if you don't remember anything else, remember this. And that always gets your attention. Education cannot be had without discipline. Discipline is the first building block for education. And I thought to myself, I got to write that down. I can't forget that. And here we are 30 years later, I haven't forgotten it. Because that is true. That's reality. There is a right. There is a wrong. Okay? And as he says, as little children, don't let anybody lie to you. Don't let anybody lead you astray. Don't let anybody confuse you. There is right and there is wrong. And when you do right, you're doing right. But when you're doing wrong, it doesn't match up with what Christ says or what he does. Not only what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do in that situation? For he is righteous. Verse 8, he that commits sin is of the devil. Oh my. Come on, you fundamentalists. Why do you come up with that kind of stuff? This is why people don't go to church, because you say mean things like that. I'm just reading the book, okay? I don't make up my sermons. I try to get them out of the text. And the text says, those who have the habit of sinning, those who are continually sinning, are out of the devil. The word of there is actually the word ek, which means out. It gives us something of a flow. Where does it flow out of? It flows from the pit of hell. Perhaps your mama or your daddy might have said that. The things you're saying, things you're doing are coming from the pit of hell. And you're like, wow, that's bad. I better stop. Yeah, you better. Because it says here that that habit, that idea of a life of sinning is really out from the devil's perspective, out from the devil's value system, out from this old corrupt world's views. For the devil sins or has been sinning since the beginning. Yeah, from the beginning, all the way back. The word arche, which means so far back, I mean ancient. He is the ancient sinner. He's mastered it. And you've gone to his school. If you are following his textbook and you're sinning. Also, we can look back even from the beginning of mankind. Adam and Eve in the garden, who shows up? The devil does. What is his plan? To get man to sin, because that's what he does. Sin came up out of the devil. And man said, yeah, I want some of that. Unfortunately, we find the sin come. Sin is of or out of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. And then he goes on to say, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Yeah, if you read back in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, you will find what they call the proto-evangelium. Big fancy word. Which simply means the gospel before the gospel. When it talks about crushing the head of that serpent. You remember that? Yeah. What he's saying is that God, all the way back to Genesis, planned before Genesis, before the foundation of the world. But in Genesis, he states the plan. And the plan is that he's going to send a Savior. And the Savior is going to defeat the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? We've already covered that. Sin. He's going to come. It says here that he was manifest. Son of God was manifest. That's Jesus Christ. That he might destroy the works of the devil. What are the works? Sinful behaviors. Sinful habits. Sinful lifestyles. Sin. He's going to destroy it. The word destroy there is the word to break or loose any person who has been bound. So when Jesus came, he came to set us free. He came to set us free. What do you mean, set us free? We were bound like with chains of sin. What it meant was we were stuck. We were stuck. Without Jesus Christ, mankind is stuck and has no other future but sin, sin, and more sin. And if you realize today that you have a problem with sin, there's only one solution. And His name is Jesus Christ. And He can break the chains of sin for you. Whether it's a habit, whether it's something that tempts you, whatever it is, Christ is the answer. He will set you free. And the Bible says if He sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Yes! That's what this verse is talking about. Yeah, the Son of God was manifested. Why? That He might set us free from the works of the devil. What is the works of the devil? Simply lawlessness. That's part of His name. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Notice he says born of God twice. That's always a clue that maybe that's important. Okay? And born of God actually is kind of mentioned three times in that one little verse, but the word of there again is ek, which is not the normal word for of, but it means out of God. We were born from God. God gave us birth. We were born again. Not only a natural birth, but a supernatural birth. Born into His family. And those of us who are born into His family do not have the habit or have a lifestyle of sin. For His seed, the word sperma, is found in them. Why is that important? Why would He put such a thing in the Bible? Why is that there? Well, how is DNA transferred? Yeah, there you go. Our spiritual DNA is out from God. Isn't that great? We have a DNA in us that is no longer just man's, but God's. And what does God produce in His DNA? Health, strength, love, lack of sin, holiness. That's who God is. And you know what? If you've received Christ, you have a new nature. Yes, you can go and be sort of humble and say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. That's kind of nice. But get off of it. Because you're not anymore. You're a new creature in Christ. Therefore, your calling is to holiness. And you shouldn't be running around sinning all the time. Because that's what sinners do. But you got a new DNA. Your new nature. And your new nature, you're prone with your new nature to spend time with God in His Word, with His people, and about His business. That's your new nature. Now, sometimes you let the old nature take over, don't you? And you forget about all those things. But He's trying to encourage you here that if you do not have an urging toward the things of God, perhaps you do not have the seed of God in you. Do you know the Lord? Only you can answer that question, and sometimes we confuse ourselves. But if we've trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, He's made us new. And I truly believe, and you've heard me say it before, but I'll say it again. There's two things that really happen to people when they get saved. Number one, sin becomes much more sinful to them. It hurts. Sometimes they're more miserable after you're saved than before you're saved, because now you see all the sin where you didn't see it before. And secondly, you love God like you thought you never could. And you love God's people like you never thought you never could. And you love God's Word like you never thought you could. And those are good indicators that probably you've got the seed of God in you. Because only the seed of God will really love God and His Word, His Son and His people. We move on. Whoever is born of God does not continually commit sin, for his seed remains in him and he will not sin because he is born from God. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Okay, here, don't be deceived. You can clearly see which you are, whether you're a child of God or a child of the devil. It seems to be only two choices, doesn't it? People don't like that either. The Bible calls us, before we're saved, children of disobedience. It also calls us children of the devil. So unsaved people are children of the devil. That's hard to take. But God calls us to love them, reach out to them, and have them come over and become children of God. That's the goal. That's God's goal, is that people would be worshipers of Him. And not of Satan, not of sin, not of this world system. In this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God. Whosoever is about everything but righteousness can't be from God. God gives us a perception and understanding what righteousness is. Therefore, our heart is toward righteousness in our new nature. Do we still sin? Absolutely. We fail. But it's like Paul says when he writes in Romans. He said, the things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I don't want to do, I do want to do, I don't. Because the two natures begin fighting against each other. But the key is, if we abide in Christ, He gives us the power and the strength by the power of the Spirit to do the right thing, to do the things that we would do. And it's obvious by that in Romans that the new nature has a different desire than the old nature. And it should play out in our lives till we have a different performance, a different way of living, a different lifestyle. It's a challenge to those of us who may be struggling in our life and say, hey, do I know God? Because if I do, I'll have a heart for Him. It really isn't a stick that God had given us here in this verse to go around beating people. Oh, I see what you're doing. You're of the devil. And I'm going to beat him out of you right now. That is not why God gave us this text. This is all for our personal reflection. Because we are supposed to purify ourselves, not other people. But we definitely can use it for our prayer life. If we see someone really struggling and doesn't seem like they have any desire for God, pray that they will come to God and get that new nature, because when that new nature happens, then they'll have a heart for God. Then they'll turn toward Him. I think a lot of people have fooled themselves and think they are believers. But they don't know Him. They don't have His seed living within them. Then it throws in a little last phrase. It says, neither he that loveth not his brother. Let's read the whole text again. In verse 10, it says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God. Okay, so now the children of the devil are those who don't do righteousness, but also, neither he that loveth not his brother. Wow. So the old nature has a problem with doing the right thing, obeying, doing the law. But it also has a problem with loving others. Right? And it fails miserably when it looks at the two top commandments according to Jesus, which is to love God and love your neighbor. And the unsaved man fails miserably because they don't have the capacity. But as believers, we have that capacity. Why do I know that? Well, we love Him because He first loved us, which means He has deposited within us, the believer, as part of our spiritual DNA, a tremendous capacity to love. Not love like the world loves, eros, phileo, not like that, but this word is agape, to love unconditionally, to love unlovely people, to love people who in return will spit on us. This is from God. And if you're able to love the unlovely, there's a sign that God's love is at work in you. And we can go back to verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Wow. Have you ever loved someone so unlovely that sometimes it shocked you? And you backed away and go, whoa, dude, I should have told them off. You know, I should have really let them have a piece of my mind, but I was afraid I didn't have enough remnants. It was a joke. Yes. When we do that, we have to step back and we have to give God all the praise. Because we in our flesh do not have the ability to love. But we, as believers in Christ, have been given a great manner of love from the Father that He has bestowed upon us, that we are now vehicles and channels to bring that love to others. And the one reason they have a hard time, the world has a hard time understanding the love of God, is because they don't always see it in God's people. May we understand that we have been commissioned by God to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love others so that they might say, why do you love me? Why do you care about me? And then we can proclaim, it's because God cares about you. Because God loves you. Can I tell you what the Bible says? It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Isn't God good? Isn't God great? This is our new nature. Now here is a John Stott put together an examination of this text, and I thought it was interesting we did kind of end our exploration of the Scriptures. But he shows a parallelism between all these verses. In verse 4, it talks about sin being serious because it is in rebellion against God. Verse 8 says sin is serious because it originates with the devil. That is pretty serious. Verse 5 says sin is opposed to Christ appearing to take away our sins because it wants to enslave us. 3:8 says sin is opposed to Christ appearing because He came to destroy the devil's work, which is enslaving us to sin. 3:6, a true Christian does not live in sin. 3:9 says a true Christian cannot continue living in sin. Now you say, well, Pastor, then I know someone that's not a Christian then because they've been living in sin. You're not supposed to go there. This is for your personal growth and edification. We don't know their situation. Be careful. I caution you, don't take this and go to somebody and say, you've been living in sin, so I don't think you're a believer. You need to hurry up and get saved. It would be better for you to commit it to God and say, God, I'm concerned for my friend. I'm concerned for my brother. I'm concerned because it appears as though they can sin with impunity. And I know your word says that your children cannot go on sinning like this. But you have to be careful how you share this, how you use this. Okay, verse 7, a true Christian practices righteousness. Verse 10, a true Christian practices righteousness and love. I truly believe that there are liberal Christians who get the love thing, and there are conservative Christians that get the righteousness thing. Well, why can't we get together and understand both? I truly believe if you're going to be spiritually mature, you will be tremendously loving. if you think just not getting involved in all kinds of sinful activity, but being stone cold in your heart is maturity, it's not. Too many churches are being led by groups of men who have no compassion. Therefore, the church is a cold place. May we never have such a thing here at Falcon Baptist Church. I'm thankful for our elders who are compassionate men. And if I have anything to do with it, and it's my prayer, that we only bring men onto that board that care about people. Because it's a measure of maturity. Not only doing right, but having compassion. Let's look at our outline very quickly, see if we can put together some way to personally apply the text today. We do have a new nature in Christ, and our new nature is tremendous. Unfortunately, too many of us are still in default mode, going back to our old nature, doing things the old way. And the Lord would call out to us and say, take off the old man, put on the new. Are you ready to do that? Put on with the things that God wants to do in your life. Our new nature comes with three things: acknowledgments, absolutes, and advantages. Let's talk about those acknowledgments. Acknowledgment means the recognition of the existence or the truth of something. As the little picture shows, it's going from disbelief to belief, ripping off the D-I-F. What do we need to acknowledge? Well, according to our text today, we see that we need to acknowledge our Savior's definitions. Where did I come up with that? Well, if you remember in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, the first thing we need to understand is that God has a different opinion than you do about a lot of things. And when that word, if we would confess our sins, means this. It's homologeo, means if we will agree with His definitions, say the same thing. If we say the same thing, if we would agree with God, then He will forgive us where we failed. Let me encourage you today that you would surrender your life to Christ and just say, God, I want to believe what You tell me is true. I'm going to quit fighting with You over definitions. We once had a president that said, it depends on what the definition of is. That is what I call the end of the line on mankind's old nature. We want to sift things so finely that, well, God, I didn't really sin because I wasn't really mad and angry. I was just upset. Or this isn't really not bad because it's just between me and my house. No one saw anything. I didn't really hurt anybody but myself. Today, they call a lot of things okay, the world does. But we have to call it what it is. My heart breaks over the abortion issue. God calls us to take a value to all life, born and unborn, young and aged. May we be careful with that, because we can start making definitions that go past where God would be pleased. Let's agree with His definition. And all life is precious. Definitions. He defines sin as anything that is against His law. Secondly, deliverance. We acknowledge deliverance. How has deliverance come? Well, we all think that we could save ourselves, but we have to come to a place where we realize that we cannot. The only way that we can cancel the power of sin, to have freedom, to live in the new nature, is by the power of God. The Christian life is impossible without the power of God through His Holy Spirit and His wonderful Word working together, working in our lives to change us. Deliverance. And then thirdly, we acknowledge the Savior's deity. Deity. Many people have difficulty with this, but yes, Jesus is God. How do I know that? Because He was sinless. He is sinless. How else do I know that? Because He said, I and the Father are one. Secondly, not only do we have acknowledgments, we have absolutes. What absolutes? Well, it's in our relationship with Him. Some people don't like absolutes. I like the little picture up here. Don't you believe in absolute truth? And the answer expected is, no, I don't. Are you absolutely sure? Yes, I'm absolutely sure there are no absolutes. This seems to be contradictory, right? Obviously, there are absolutes. Anyone who argue against it is being absolutely crazy. We accept a relationship that is, one, exclusive. It's an exclusive relationship. We need to abide not in someone else, but in Him, in Christ. The Christian life is about Christ and you. And you can't cut Him out and think that somehow you can have a relationship with the pastor, you can have a relationship with a church, you can have a relationship with a parachurch organization. You can't. There's no substitute for your time spent with Christ. Secondly, there's absolute about a relationship with Christ and that it's exclusive, but also it's experiential. Experiential. And when we talk experiential, there's a danger because a lot of people like to talk about their experiences. And some of them are wacko. Okay? And you can't argue experience with someone. It's called existentialism, big fancy word, which means I deal with God by just going out in the field, and when the wind blows, I know it's God telling me, and you get all wacky. But the reality is, I cannot experience abiding for you. You are responsible for your spiritual life. You can have the most spiritual mom, the most spiritual dad, the most spiritual brother, the most spiritual sister, the most spiritual pastor's wife, and you still not walk with God. Because it's personal, it's experiential. You personally have to experience it. Oh, how I wish I could get saved for everybody. Paul says he would gladly even give up his own salvation, he says in a very hyperbole. I would give up my salvation, Paul says, if my people, if Israel could be saved. Because he realized he couldn't. That each person must trust Christ. Each person must walk with Christ. Too many people are trying to hitch their wagon to someone else's spirituality. And we see it true because as soon as that person fails them or fails in a major meltdown, every time a pastor falls, churches go half empty immediately because people were hitching their wagon to the pastor's spirituality. Can't do that. It's yours. Own it. Thirdly, absolutes are about a relationship with Christ that is exceptional. It's exceptional. It's different. The greatest relationship that we can have is with Christ. Too many times people try to have their spouse fulfill their deepest need. And you will smother your spouse with that. You've got to realize that your deepest need can only be met by a relationship with the exceptional one who is Jesus Christ. He will never disappoint. Yes, have a deep relationship, an intimate relationship with your spouse, but understand they cannot fulfill your every need. Only Jesus can do that. And then lastly, our new nature comes with advantages. Advantages. We get the privilege of administering something. We get the privilege like medicine being given to someone in need. What a great thing it must be to be in the medical profession, to be able to help people, actually see them come in sick and then go away healthy. But we get that in the spiritual realm. What do we administer? We administer liberty. Liberty. People who are bound in sin, we can tell them how they can get the chains cut. We know someone who can do that, and that's Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have an advantage because we get to administer not only liberty, but life. Life. What kind of life? Everlasting life. And then lastly, we get to administer love. Love. Not as the world knows love, but at a whole different level. Whole different picture. Man, can you imagine what it would be like to go through life and never know the love of God? Either experience it through your parents or experience it through someone who leads you to the Lord, and you realize, that's what I want. What a great thing it is to experience the love of God. And we have the capacity in our new nature to go and love on people with God's love. I believe it's in the believer's new nature to abide and not to sin.